we didn't go with him. He was, wait for it, a Baptist. So you're thinking, what's so bad about Baptists? Well, this is the problem. The church that I attended believed that our church was not a denomination. We were not a division of God's church. We were the church. And so how did one get to become a member of this church? Believer's baptism by immersion. And this was a very big deal. Jesus had died for my sins. I knew that. But then I ensured that salvation by my method of baptism. How did our family survive being a divided home? Well, since Daddy had been immersed in the Baptist church, we gave him and a lot of the Baptists a pass. But we weren't going to church with him. I vaguely remember going one time to church with him. So let's fast forward. This little Tennessee girl ends up going to college at the W. MSCW, MUW, the W, whatever you want to call it, depending on your age. But it was, up in Columbus. And I eventually ended up marrying, of all things, a Presbyterian who was baptized right here in this sanctuary. But I didn't see a problem. I had grown up in a house where we didn't all go to church. This was going to be okay. We would work this out. As an aside, if my mother had been praying for my mate, which I really don't think she probably did, I think she would have thought her prayers did not get answered affirmatively, that's for sure. Okay, so here David and I are. We enter into wedded bliss, find out that a house divided is not bliss. It was spiritually a problem. We limped along. We were both, and I have his permission to say this, we were both very, very shallow believers. I believed in my legalism. And he tried to accommodate me. And we went to one church, we went to another church, we ended up at an ecumenical church and all this kind of stuff. But we were limping along. So then fast forward again. In the meantime, David builds us a new house. And the Lord plops me down in a veritable nest of Presbyterians. Just listen to who lived right around me. Gina Everett was next door. Gina and Jerry. Alinda and O.K. Bat were directly across the street. Gene and Rod Russ were around the corner. Joyce and Jerry Long, Gayla and Jim Rawls, Charlotte and Temple Berry were just down the street. I mean, like eight houses down. I mean, and that's just on pretty much that one side of the street. So I began doing Bible studies with some of these women and some of the Baptists on the street. Even though I didn't understand what Alinda Bat was in charge of, when she told me that she was doing this catechism, like camp or something in the summertime where the kids went. And I thought, that sounds kind of Catholic to me. I'm not sure. And why do these people have a missions conference? Why don't they just have a regular meeting where you go every night for about a week? Oh, well, I didn't quite understand what was going on. Do I need to do something, Matthew?
You can put on your sweater.
Okay. I tried that.
Okay. Better? Can you hear me? No? Okay. All right. Then I was introduced at this time by some of these ladies to Explorers Bible Study. And so much wonderful growth came from there. Grace was being shoveled over me. I had become comfortable with the idea of visiting First Pres, but I was having a really difficult time reconciling what I had been taught for so many years about baptism. So, God in His grace has me studying Romans 2, 25 through 29. Pull that up. Isn't God amazing? Oh dear.
I think it's okay. I think it's okay, honey.
Okay.
It's in my purse, yes. Okay, in my lap.
Thank you.
That's okay.
Okay. Okay. Okay, so Romans 2, 25 through 29. And this is talking about circumcision. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. Here's the important part for me. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. I was sitting there at the desk, and I thought, that's it. It's circumcision of the heart. It's the heart. That was the whole thing. I didn't need the insurance anymore because I had Jesus.
That's so good. Okay, should we start with this? I don't even know. Can y'all hear me? Am I coming through? Okay, we'll just see how it goes.
Around the question, just the formative years of your spiritual life.
Pivotal season in your spiritual life, yes. So, I became a Christian when I was about 15 years old after attending Jimmy Turner's Bible study here, like a lot of y'all, about nodding your heads. I went because that's where everybody was on Tuesday nights. I was tall. I was looking for tall boys. And God moves in mysterious ways. So I started going to that Bible study, and it was, do you remember when the word came alive for you the first time? Do you remember that just, there's no way to describe it. It's like the words are jumping off the page, and there's no way to describe it. And that happened to me under Jimmy's teaching at that Bible study. And, we sang hymns that they weren't dead. They were lively. And the fellowship was sweet. And I just, that was it. But my family was not attending a church at that time. And so because this sort of felt like family, I thought, I'm just going to join First Pres. So I did. And I was 15 years old, and I was by myself. And back then, when you joined, the session would meet in the chapel after 11 o'clock worship. And so I went in there. I still can't believe I did this. I went in there and I stood there and, you know, you took the little vows of membership and you gave some sort of little testimony and I squeaked out whatever it was I said. I don't even know what I said. All those men in those dark suits. And, of course, when it's over, they all come up and give you what? The right hand of fellowship. And they lined up and they were so dear and so encouraging. But there's only one man that I remember. And many of y'all probably remember him, Mr. Bob Kennington. How many of y'all remember Mr. Bob Kennington? He was very helpful in starting RTS. He was a dear man. I didn't know him, but all I knew was he was the oldest looking human being I'd ever seen at 15 years old. And I know now he was younger than I am now. But he, you know, he had thinning hair. He was very tall. He was real wrinkly. He had a wrinkly voice. And he didn't have a chin. And so everything kind of quivered when he talked. But he came up to me, and y'all, I'll never forget this. He put his hand in mine, and he said, "Young lady, there's no generation gap when it comes to the Lord." And I thought, well, okay. I don't really know how to reply to that, but I'm sure that's true, but you're still really old. So that happened. And I, to my knowledge, never had another conversation with Mr. Kennington, just maybe in passing and say hello. So First Pres was my family. It was a wonderful place to be. Thrived under Jimmy's ministry. Laura Husband was my action group leader. Do y'all even know what action group was? We got to go to her college dorm and we thought we were so cool, and she led us. She was teaching even back then, just wonderful. And then there was a young woman on staff that many of y'all also probably know and remember, Martha Caldwell, who married Lou Ann Harper's brother and is Martha Williams now. But she was on staff, and she was helping Jimmy with the girls in youth group, and she was really, really dear to me. So put a pin in that, because we're coming back to Martha. This is kind of a connect-the-dots story, so stay awake. So I graduated from high school, and I got a graduation gift of a silver bookmark that was monogrammed, and it was from Mr. Bob Kennington, who I, of course, had not had any more conversations with. But, you know, being the self-absorbed college senior I was, well, of course he wants to give me a gift. I'm graduating from high school. I mean, of course. I married several years later. Mr. Kennington was not on my guest list. He gave me a lovely pair of onyx salad tongs with silver handles with my initials on them. And, of course, again, I'm the only person ever getting married. Of course you want to give me a gift. Just put it on the pile, you know. Never really processed that until later. Okay, so that's where we stop. Now let's move forward 30 years. 30 years later, I'm in Memphis at a baby shower for Katie, who's having her first baby. And she was a member at River Oaks Pres, which is where Martha Caldwell Williams' husband was on staff, okay? So Martha was at the baby shower, and all these nice ladies from the church had gathered, and Martha was going to give a devotional before she started opening her gifts. And so Martha was very gracious, and she was introducing me to the crowd, and she told them about our prior relationship and that I had joined the church at First Pres by myself. And then she told them that there had been an elder who had called her every week to check on me. Guess who it was? That he had called her, he wanted to know, because I had joined by myself and I didn't have a family at the church. Is she coming? Is she going to Sunday school? Is she doing Bible studies? Does she have a Bible? Does she need anything? I didn't know that, y'all, until I'm standing there in front of all these people in Memphis that I don't know with my pregnant daughter 30 years later. And I just lost it. I was so overwhelmed. I never knew. So God had saved me. He put me in this wonderful family called First Pres. And He gave me a shepherd because I didn't have a shepherd. He gave me a shepherd who, just like Jesus, was working behind the scenes, faithfully tending to my growth, giving me gifts like Jesus does that I don't appreciate and I don't deserve. He was Jesus. He was the picture of the gospel for me. And I didn't know it until 30 years later. And He was gone to glory by then. And so, you know who I'm going to look up? I'm going to look up Bob Kennington and thank him for that, because he's going to be one of the reasons that I'm there. And I share this for a lot of reasons, but one is maybe you think that God's not working in your life or in your children's lives. You don't see anything happening. There may be something absolutely pivotal happening in your life or the life of somebody you love, because God is always at work. Always, always at work for His people. He who began a good work will complete it. And I'm just so grateful that I got to see a little piece of that. There's no telling what we don't get to see, right? So that's,
yeah. Thank you very much. Anne, this next question will go to you. As you progress and went through stages in life, you're called on to be a lot of different things. You were a young mother, you're a grandmother, you're a wife, a caregiver, an employee sometimes. Think about what were some of the blessings or challenges or surprises along the way.
My group of people who really know me, are y'all just stunned that I'm up here with the two?
I am. I'm the crybaby. It's really bad that you've already started. That's really bad.
I do not cry. They know.
No.
I do not cry. All right. We love you, Amy. Oh, thank you. Okay. Well, this would be just a blessing. I'm going to talk about that. And a challenge that was actually a surprise in a minute. But as I look back, which we've been doing a lot of that for lo these many weeks since Donna asked us, would we do this? And we both, Trisha and I, have looked at each other many times and said, why did we say yes? anyway, I just saw somebody I didn't know was here. Okay. And I'm sort of bending this question just a little bit. And I'm going to flesh out a little bit of my pivotal moment type story. And you, since you've already heard that. But as you already know, God gave me a circuitous roadmap to land me in this church. I've never been good with roadmaps. I have no sense of direction. David says, Ann, if you think you should turn right, turn left. If you think you should go left, turn right. It works, let me tell you. I think my sense of direction must be dyslexic. So, but at any rate, obviously God has a sense of direction. Going to a particular church is certainly no guarantee of spiritual growth, of salvation, or anything like that. But this church for us became a wonderful environment for growth and for just coming with us through this journey. But there had to be a first step in getting me here. Nashville. And I see that first step as making my college choice. So there I am, I'm a junior or
in high school, you know, thinking about college, UT, no, whatever, you know, I didn't know where I was going to go. I had a friend at church, and she said, you know, I'm going to Columbus, Mississippi, to MSCW for the weekend, just to check it out. And we had another friend in our church who went there, and she was beautiful, and I thought, well, this sounds good. So I said, well, okay, I'll go with you. And when I got there, I fell in love with it. I loved a girls' school. The W at the time was the only school who could afford you the ability to go to breakfast in your pajamas with your raincoat over them. We learned lots of very important life lessons at the W. For instance, you may walk, you may smoke, but a lady never walks and smokes at the same time. Now, you needed that, didn't you? So I wish I could say I had a wonderful youth group or, you know, college group, but I didn't. There was nobody, especially from the church where I had come. I didn't learn a lot of spiritual lessons there, but a lot of girls did. But I met David there, and that was the beginning of my journey here to finding a home in this church. But much more, it was where God, in his marvelous grace, rescued us and our family. It seemed that God needed to get me to Mississippi, and he did. Now, a challenge. and it turns into a surprise, and I don't know why we think it's a surprise. I mean, you know, at the scripture, I love the scripture that says, and God laughed, you know. But we've been blessed with eight wonderful grandchildren. So we're going to talk about grandparenting just a little bit. But one of the challenges of being a good grandmother or in-law is keeping your mouth shut. Of course, that's a challenge at any place in your life, right? And why I say this shouldn't have been a surprise, because it's really just such an affirmation that God is, as Tricia was saying, he's at work all the time in our lives. And we just sometimes need to have our eyes opened. But occasionally, as wise grandparents, we, David and I, would be more than happy to impart pearls of wisdom to these people who are our children and their spouses, even if they don't ask us for it. We're still willing. Because it's wisdom. A few years ago, David and I became concerned with the way that one of our grandkids seemed to think that they basically knew everything about everything. And they were more than willing to share their opinion or their solution to whatever was going on. And David and I decided that we needed to pray regularly for this child to be humble. After all, if you read in Isaiah, let's see, the reference is 66:2. It says, talking about the humble person, this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Well, there are a lot of benefits in that particular verse. That God looks at the humble. Well, so we've been praying about this for a long time. There was time, and you know, these things usually don't happen just overnight. But 2 or 3 years later, we happened to meet a man who had been watching this particular grandchild grow up. And these were his very words to us. So you have to fill in the blank. There's a name there. This person is growing up to be such a humble child. What a truly marvelous thing it is to see God weaving, not just through us, but through these grandchildren. He's weaving his grace through our grandchildren. And he's allowing us to see it. And then in that, then we can affirm, and later we probably will tell this particular child, we can affirm to ourselves and to that child the power of prayer and God's faithfulness.
Thanks for that. Trisha, you start us off on this one. We all walk through difficult times in the stages of our lives. The pilgrims slough respond, will. Can you think of a particularly hard time in your life where God's grace was evident, either in the course of it or afterwards reflecting on it?
Sure. I think I'd like to start my answer to this question by reading a verse, a passage from Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45, starting in verse 3, I will give you the treasures of darkness, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, who calls you by name. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all of these things. Woe to him who strives with him who formed him. Does the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? So, what was my hard season? And in light of the last few days, can I just say that I don't know what hard is? I mean, I'm embarrassed to sit up here and talk about a hard season. I can look even out in this room and think about how many of y'all could teach me so much that you've learned from much harder things. So, you know, this is the story that God gave me. I'm sitting up here, so this is what you're going to get. But, you know, I don't know what hard is. So let's just start there. And really the circumstances that I'm going to touch on, the circumstances of my season aren't what's important here. This is about God and His grace. And so I'm hopeful that maybe some of the things I learned and am still learning will be helpful to you in whatever it is, you know, that you're going through. So there were about four years starting in about 2009 where God seemed to be doing what Isaiah just described. He was creating darkness and creating calamity in my life. I'm going to keep the details real minimal just because of time and also because I want to protect the privacy of the people involved. But around 2009, I became the primary caregiver for my bedridden mom in the last 4 years of her life. We were not close, and she was a very disturbed and difficult person. And I had spent most of my life trying to get away from her, and in God's providence, I was by her bedside for extended periods of time every day. And all the stuff, you know, the darkness that was boxed up and put on the shelf, I mean, God just threw it all on the floor, and it just bled out everywhere. And it was really dark, and it was really ugly, and I am so not proud of the way I handled that time. During that same time period, my daughter, Katie, and her husband decided to answer the call to missions and move to Madrid and had the nerve to take my 4-year-old and 6-year-old grandchildren with them. But let me stop right there, too, because I want to be sensitive. Poor Trisha, she has a missionary for a child. I mean, you know, I know, because I've been there. Some of y'all are pleading with the Lord for your child or your loved one to follow him. And you don't care where they follow him as long as they follow him. So I really want to be sensitive to that. I am so grateful that they're following the Lord. I am. Still, saying goodbye to a shared life is difficult. It was excruciating, to be honest with you. And 10 years later, they're in Brussels. They're doing exactly what they're meant to be doing, and that makes me happy. But saying goodbye is not any easier at all this many years later. During this same time frame, our son was walking through some just unspeakably dark things, and it was heartbreaking, and he was wrestling with a lot of really deep, dark things. And I was a mess, kind of like now. I mean, people ran from me. It was like, don't get near her. She's going to blow. You know, it's just, I'm going to cry. It's just, I was so exhausted mentally and physically and emotionally and every other way. And I just was a mess. And I wanted everything to just stop, just fix it. You know, I wanted it all to be fixed. I wanted God's grace. I was pleading for his grace, but I wanted it to look the way I wanted it to look. You know, don't we do that? But God let the darkness continue because he wanted me to find those treasures in the darkness that Isaiah writes about. And so I want to share a few of those treasures. I'm still learning. I'm still seeing some of them, and I'm grateful for that. And there's no time for me to share all of them, but I do want to hit on a few, if you'll indulge me. The first treasure in the darkness was my persistent hunger for the Word of God and for prayer. I saw my need, and I knew that was where the need was going to be met. Would that I had that same persistence and hunger every day, but I don't. But I'm thankful for it then. But let me tell you that I wasn't going to the Word and to prayer with a humble heart always or a submissive heart. I was resistant. I was going with a sense of entitlement and, Lord, you know, come on, that sort of attitude. But God was like that patient parent when a petulant child comes and the parent is patient and loving and kind anyway. And God was so patient with me, and I'm so grateful for that. The second treasure that I would share is godly counsel from my pastors and some of their wives as well. They kept reminding me of the gospel 101. Trisha, you need Jesus. Trisha, this is why Jesus came. Trisha, you're not Jesus. I mean, I'm embarrassed to tell you how much I needed to hear those simple things. It is such a treasure that we have pastors who don't try to get cute with the gospel. They don't try to jazz it up. They don't try to make it culturally relevant, you know. Just tell me the old, old story. Just tell me the old, old story. Isn't that what we need? And it's just a treasure that we have that here. And I know a lot of places as well. The third treasure, I have to mention my long-suffering, wonderful husband. His mother's here, and she did a wonderful job with him because, bless his heart, he lived through all of this with me. And he was hurting too, a lot. But you know, he sacrificed for me. He was like a picture of Jesus for me. He wanted to protect my heart. It was a great, great blessing and a great treasure. And it was a great thing for our marriage, actually. How can I mention treasures without friends? Many of you in this room who listened and you prayed and you did really practical things for me. But you also pointed me to the one true friend who could meet me in a place you couldn't meet me, who knew exactly how I felt and what I needed in a way that you might wanted to, but you couldn't. another treasure that didn't really feel like such a treasure at the time was that God showed me my sin. There was a parade of sin. That sense of entitlement, you know, I deserve a better mother. I deserve to share life with my children. I deserve children that don't struggle. I deserve whatever, fill in the blank. There was that. There was idolatry, you know, looking for joy, looking for things that only Jesus can give. You know, I wanted comfort and I wanted circumstances to be right. That's where I was seeking my joy. God just threw a bomb all in the middle of it and blew it up. And that was so kind. And the treasure of him showing me my sin was that he said, Trisha, this is what you're supposed to be fighting, your sin. Stop fighting the circumstances. They're not your problem. Your problem's in here. And that lesson is so valuable to me because I need it every day with whatever circumstances are not to my liking. Stop kicking against the circumstances and start kicking against the sin. So that was a treasure. In this process, God taught me more about the real gospel, the nitty-gritty gospel. Not the neat and tidy, pretty domesticated one that I had set over here, you know, and fit into my life. This was the gospel that was my life. This was the gospel that was the lifeline, you know, when you're drowning kind of gospel that you can really lean on. Looking back, it was a tremendous gift to have to grab onto that real gospel and prove it. You know that hymn, Jesus, Jesus, how we love him, how we prove him o'er and o'er? It is a treasure to have been able to prove the gospel. To have to grab onto the cross with both hands and cling so hard that you feel like your hands are bleeding. And then you look up and you realize that it's the bleeding hands of Jesus who are holding on to me in the midst of it. That upholding presence of Jesus. When the flame of your faith, you know, you feel like it's going out. That keen sense of his presence, no other treasure comes close to that. I pray that the people in the Delta and the people in Nashville have his presence right now, because nothing else will come close to meeting that need. I'm going to end this answer with some verses from Psalm 66. They have become so precious to me. For you, O God, have tested us. You have tried us as silver is tried. You brought us into the net. You laid a crushing burden on our backs. You let men ride over our heads. We went through fire and water. Yet, you have brought us out into a place of abundance. What is the place of abundance? Is the place of abundance where the circumstances are good and the light always shines? No, it's not a place at all. It's a person. It's a person. The place of abundance is Christ. He's in the circumstances. He's in the darkness. And he's the true treasure. I mean, I pray the people in the Delta and in Nashville can know that. And that's all I would really have to offer them. But it's enough. It is enough, and I'm so thankful for that.
Thanks, Trisha. And would you speak to the difficult time?
This will be brief. But I'll give you, Owen, for those of you who know Michael, he said, tell him I came out okay. And I said, I'm not talking about you. Yeah, there he was this morning. Okay. Okay. The setting. This was probably 15 years ago. And our family at that time was composed of 7 adults and 2 babies. We were on a family vacation. Without giving details, one of the adults' behavior, which was totally unexpected, brought our world to a screeching halt. And our lives were forever changed from that. Our entire family dynamic, the way that all, well, 5 of us dealt with each other, just was totally compromised. That night, when there was nothing else that could be said, I retreated to our 3rd floor bedroom of the condo. I was so thankful there were 3 floors, let me tell you. I couldn't think straight. I couldn't talk. I just had to be by myself. But what I did have was my Bible. I didn't depend on the Gideons to have left a Bible in the condo. And I had brought it with me. And that night, in the deep shock and sadness of what became the first night of the rest of our lives for a long time, I tripped my way through the Psalms. And I would just tell you that, you know, it's such a comfort. And first line of defense, of course, is to go to the Lord. And where do we see him and what he's doing? It's like in the Psalms. You know, the people in the Psalms they're yelling at God. You know, why are you doing this? Just like what Tricia read. But at the end of almost every Psalm, it comes back with a resolution. God is great. God is in control. God is God. And that's where you put your trust. This situation lingered in one form or another for about 8 years. And we took much comfort in godly counsel, especially as event after event after event rolled over us through those years. Christian friends were such a means of sustaining grace. You know, you don't have to tell your friends every messy detail of what's going on to ask them to be in prayer with you. They can figure things out. But there are several of you, many of you in this room, and one who's gone to heaven ahead of us, who walked through those long years and nights and days, and they prayed for us, and they loved on us, and we got through the situation. And in Psalms 28:9, it says, "He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms and carry them." And he has.
Thank you. To move from the sublime to the more practical things, as you went through, navigated through life in all those stages, what are some of the practical things that helped you, or what were some of the practices that were helpful? And Tricia, would you do that first?
Okay, yeah, and I'm through being a weeping Wanda. I feel so bad for Matthew over there. He's in a room of weeping women. This has just got to be terrifying for him. Oh, my word. This is really amazing. Ann Bowling is crying next to me, which is precious. Okay, so practical things. So I'm going to be real brief on this. There are lots of wonderful ways God has helped us navigate life. Anne's going to talk about several of them. But I'm going to just mention that for me, there's nothing more practical than the ordinary means of grace. The word, prayer, and the sacraments. These are the ways that God gives us his grace. And it's pretty simple. And yet, why don't I take advantage of those? Why don't I avail myself of those more? Because I don't always. Why? Well, obviously, I don't think I need the grace, right? I'm doing okay on my own. Or things are so bad and blown up that it's got to be more than this. It's got to be more than, you know, a few Bible verses and prayer. Oh, my goodness. You know, I don't know what it is for you, but I just know for me that sometimes I find myself, you know, just wanting to talk to everybody about it or worry about it, like that's going to help, or, you know, read a book, not the book, but a book, or, you know, withdraw or find my own way of comfort. So, yes, I do neglect the very means that God has given me for life-giving and equipping grace. The word, what does 1 Timothy 3 say? I mean, listen to how practical that is. The word is profitable for teaching and reproof and correction and training under righteousness, makes us complete and equipped for every good work. That's comprehensively practical, y'all. And prayer, I mean, you know, we laugh about, don't we do this sometimes? We're like, oh, I really wish I could do something for you. All I can do is pray. And then we go, oh, but we know that's the most important thing. And inside we're going, but really, I wish I could really do something for, you know. What does James say? That the prayer of a righteous man availeth much. That's power. That's practical power. And the sacraments, do they not seem practical to you? They didn't used to seem very practical to me, but I think of the sacraments like a picture book. Like, and I'm a child and I like a book with pictures. And when I am participating in the sacraments, it's like God's opening his picture book and he's showing me pictures of my dependence on him, my standing in him, his faithfulness to me. So, you know, that's very practical, I think, to be reminded of those things. So let me just wrap up and say that to me, the means of grace are not boring, they're not out of step, and they're not theoretical. They're eminently practical. And I think to navigate life takes a recalibration of your heart over and over and over. And the means of grace, word, prayer, and sacraments, I don't know how to say it other than that. They recalibrate my heart in a way that nothing else does. So that's it.
Anne, could you add to that? Probably not, but I'll give it a shot. As I've been forced to do all this remembering, one of the overarching themes that I have seen running through the tapestry that is my life has been friends. And I mean, how can we discount that? God put me here with these people, with these friends, and it's the fellowship of other Christian women, especially. And I mean, you think about it. I had neighbors, all those Presbyterians, Sunday school friends. Don't miss Sunday. Be in your Sunday school class. These people will uphold you. The choir. Bill Wyman would be so happy. I'm going to make a plug for the choir. I don't think it would be wise to try to give them median age of the choir. But some of us are kind of timing out. So, it really kind of goes into the last question that we're going to do. But one of the things that I've gotten to do is be in the choir. Now, that does not mean that you have to wait until, I think I've been in, I don't know, 12, 14 years, something. You don't have to wait that long. If you've got small children and your husband doesn't mind sitting there, go for it. We would love to have you. We need young voices. But anyway, that's just an aside. That's free. That was free. But on and on, it's people. God put me with the right person at the right time over and over and over again. And I am so thankful for that. And don't miss being that person for someone else. It's not just about us, although we like for it to be. But be the person that somebody else needs. Reach out. There are lots of people who need friendship. It's not like you have to be joined at the hip for the rest of your life, but reach out and be a friend for those people that God is going to put in your path. Quickly, something else that has kept coming to me in this exercise is kind of like what Tricia was talking about. It's, I'll just cut to that. Wiley tried to steal some of my material. And the Sunday night, about 2 weeks ago, and I thought, oh, well, there are not a lot of people aren't here. So anyway, he was talking about the number of times that the word remember is used. And I know Susan Eithoven has been using this as a theme in her circle. I didn't go back and listen to his sermon, which was wonderful, and I should have gone back and listened to it. But I think he said somewhere around 90 times the word remember is used in the Bible. So why so many? Well, it's because we forget. Do you know how many weeks it has taken me to dredge all of this up? It's because I have forgotten. And I think what we need to do is look at this one instance, and that's the Israelites and their stones or their Ebenezers. If you remember, this was not coming out of Egypt, but when they were ready to cross into Canaan to take possession, and they get instructions from the Lord and Joshua, that they are to cross over through the river. And then once they get on the other side, then 12 men, one from each tribe, goes back and picks up a big stone and puts it on his shoulder and carries it out, and they make a memorial to the Lord. And in thinking of time, I'll not go back and read this, but you can. It's in Joshua 4, verses 4 through 7. And they say, it even asks and then answers its own question, the scripture does. It says, why should we do this? To be a memorial to you so that you will remember. He knows our flesh. He knows we're dust. But we really need to make a concentrated effort on remembering. And this is a do as I say, not as I have done moment. Until just recently, I got a pad of paper, Dale Sorgenfrey gave it to me for Christmas. I've got it by my bed. And every night I'm trying to write down something, some recognition of grace that was given to me that day, or just something that happened. All under God's control, so I could write anything there. But just as a way to remember, I love paper and pencil. I'm sorry, I do. But you know that little icon on your phone that says reminders? You could take out, go to the doctor, kind of put those on one side and write in your phone at the very minute something happens. A reminder. I want to remember this because God did this. He put it in my life. And then you could use it with your children or your grandchildren. You know how we used to talk about it at supper time? You'd go in and say, what was the best thing that happened to you today? Or what was the worst thing? Or well, you could ask them, where did you see God at work today? And just open that conversation. As we look back, And you've all heard the illustration about the tapestry. You know, our lives are this tapestry. And on the outside, on the front of it, we look pretty good. You know, people think we have it together, and we're doing okay. And you flip that thing over, and there are so many drop stitches, so many knots, so many dead ends. But if we remember and make it a point to remember, we can see that one thread, the thread of God's grace as He works throughout our whole life to give us a beautiful picture on the other side.
That's good. For our last question, different seasons of life require changes in our roles and in our service. Sometimes it can be difficult to adjust to doing things differently. Things change, and sometimes we grieve those losses. Babies grow up, children leave home, your husband retires, or you're a caregiver for a parent. How has God given, how are you different now than you were when you were younger? How's God given you eyes to see that? Let's do Anne first.
Okay. Yes, things do change, don't they? And, I mean, with men, the change, I think the first thing to go is their hearing. Do you think? And perhaps with us, it's our eyes. So Donna asked the question of, you know, how can we have new eyes to see what's going on, what changes are taking, how we work through the changes that we are experiencing. And, you know, every year you go to the eye doctor and they'll change your prescription. They're trying to improve your vision. Well, as I flip the calendar pages year after year, I really am beginning to feel like God does change our vision if we are conscious of it. He gives us new lenses, I think, to correct our spiritual vision. Studying the scriptures daily, day after day, year after year, surely that sharpens our vision. Counsel of godly men and women, that improves our vision. And godly teaching and preaching will help us focus. Prayer helps us to be able to see far beyond ourselves. But we don't have to wait until you're my age to have this new prescription. What we need to do is really ask God daily, no matter what, where we are in life, to sharpen our focus and help us to see. And as Tricia was saying, oftentimes we see things that we don't really like, but then we can change as our vision changes. But one of the things I think that Donna really wanted us to work with on this question was how our service changes, even in this body, the church. And I have been with the bereavement committee for about, I think it's, I don't know, 12 years? Or, I mean, it's been a long, long time. And I'm getting ready to roll off. My time is going to be over. And I thought, but you know, I really like that. There would be a way to take another team. I think I really want to continue committee work. But after lots of reflection, prayer, and wise counsel, I'm thinking that there are other ways to serve now. David and I see some things that I think we can do together that can be beneficial, perhaps more beneficial. And it'll be a blessing to us together as a couple. But there are lots of hurting people all around us. And so we're looking at something to do with this. I think I've lost my place. But one thing that I was going to leave you with, and Tricia will sum things up, and that's a good place to be. But one of the things that I have found just recently, this is a little book that the women in the church gave us, 40 Days of Grace. It's Paul David Tripp. I think it's taken from his Morning Mercies. This is a whole new way, and I think this is one thing that Donna's talking about, of how we see things differently. He makes the statement that it's a grace to regret. And that's a little bit unnerving in a way, or, you know, people can take that the wrong way, but I'm going to read you just a little bit of this, because I think it's something that especially people at my stage in life need to think about. And that's because as we flip those calendar pages, we see lots and lots and lots to regret. The years of not doing the things that could have been done. All the time we've had, the prayers that I have not prayed because I was praying, and then all of a sudden I found myself washing dishes because I must not really be praying. I'm certainly not praying out loud, but there's so many things that we have not done that we would like, we think we should have done better at that. But listen to this. Grace allows you to face your sin, to own it, and not shift the blame. But it is also grace that forgives what has been exposed. Grace forces you to feel the pain of your regrets, but never asks you to pay for them, because the price has already been paid by Jesus. Colossians 2:14 talks about how the record of debt that stood against us has been canceled by the sacrifice of Jesus. You can look back, but with your burden lifted by forgiving grace, it is good to look back and celebrate the rescue of grace. It is good to mourn the sins of the past. It is not good to be paralyzed by them. Grace lives at the intersection between clarity of sight and hope for the future, and that grace is yours for the taking. You don't have to rewrite your past, making yourself look more righteous than you ever really were. You can stare the truth in the face because of what Jesus has done for you. You can own what needs to be owned and confess what needs to be confessed, and then move on to live in a new and better way. The same grace that forgives your past empowers you to live in a new way in the future. Only God's grace gifts you with peace with your past and hope for your future.
That's Paul David Tripp.
I know. Wow. Okay. It's a lot there. So I'm going to be real brief in this answer and probably not answer the question that Donna asked. It's something about how we're different now. I'm just going with it. I am different now. Okay? I am different. And I'm not as different, though, as I thought I would be. I kind of thought I'd be a little farther down Sanctification Boulevard by now. And that sounds bad, doesn't it? But it's kind of, I'm thinking of that, what you just read. did I ever think I would get to a place where I didn't need Jesus? I mean, really, it begs the question. You know, yes, I thought I'd be farther along. What does that mean? Does that mean that I would be some 69-year-old woman that was all wise, all godly, you know, got it all together and check mark, I don't need Jesus anymore? I mean, that's it. We're never going to get there. May it never be that we get to a place where we think we don't need Jesus anymore. And so I guess I'm going to answer the question by saying I am different in that I see my sin and need more than ever. And I'm really thankful for that. That is God's grace to let me see my sin, to see my need for Him, so that I don't think I'm going to get to a place where I don't need Him. I need grace for so many things that there's not time to even mention. I'm not even going to mention one of them. But when I started making a list of all the things that I feel like I need grace for right now in this stage of my life, it was ridiculous. So, so much. But I know He's got an endless well of grace. And so we just, you know, we just keep going. Part of Donna's question was having eyes to see God's grace. And so I'm going to just end with this quick little vignette that may give you it was a sweet way that God let me see His grace. So I'll just leave it at that. So, as you know, my daughter went to the mission field 10 years ago. How many times can I say that? Wow, I'm sorry. But, you know, she's taught me a lot since she's been gone. But not long after they left for Madrid, which was their first place, I went over to see them. They didn't know Spanish. They were struggling. The kids were little. They didn't know Spanish. They were having a Bible study at their house. I was there. It was awful. It was just this chaos of, you know, this Tower of Babel. I just felt like I was, you know, I don't know the music. I don't know what they're saying. Katie and Daniel were doing the best they could, but they, you know, they didn't know what they were saying really either, I don't think. And everything just felt so out of place and foreign, and this is hard, and oh, this is never going to work. And so, you know, they're doing a Bible study, and they're singing and strumming the guitars, and I'm just like, oh my goodness. All of a sudden, the guitar starts, and I hear, Santos, 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 you know, holy, holy, holy. And I thought, oh, I know that one. I know that one. So I can hum along, you know, in my head and maybe even say some of the words in English that, okay, I know that. This is not all foreign. So a few days later, we go to their church that they'd been working with, which was a smallish church, small church, Spanish-speaking, of course, church. And it was just chaos. I mean, the Spanish culture is just, they don't do church like we do church. And I didn't understand what was going on. The music was weird. I was trying to stay awake during the sermon because I didn't have a clue what was being said. And we end the service, Santos, Santos, Santos. I was like, I know this one, yes. So, you know, that was just a little kind of a good thing. So I fly home, and the very next Sunday, I'm at First Press in my little spot. And don't you know, we open the order of worship, and what's the first song that we're going to sing? The hymn, Holy, Holy, Holy. And what did I do? I just burst into tears because it was like God was saying, I've got them. They're far away. They're somewhere you don't understand. They're in a culture they don't understand. But I've got them. I am holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. I'm going to build my church, and your people are going to get to help me. And that just was a moment I'm never going to forget. It was just beautiful. Well, I could stop there, but there's just one more little chapter to the story. So 10 years later, they're in Brussels, and they've been laboring to plant a church. And 4 weeks ago, the Hope International Church of Brussels had its first worship service. What do you think they sang? They sang Holy, Holy, Holy. And when Katie shot me a picture of the order of worship, of course, she doesn't know this. She doesn't know this story. So they didn't pick that hymn on purpose for you know, because of that. Anyway, I looked down and I saw, of course, they're singing Holy, Holy, Holy. And it was like God was saying, I'm still here, and I've still got them. and I'm still building my church, and they're going to get to help me here too, and you're going to be okay, you weak, faked American grandmother. I'm going to give you eyes to see my grace just when you need it, and I'm just so thankful for that. Y'all, look, it's His grace that gives you the eyes to see His grace. So pray for that grace, because it's beautiful. He's always up to something, and He's so creative. Yeah.
It's been said that typically women are settlers, that we like to make a nest that's attractive and comfortable and convenient for us and for our families. But God calls us to be something different. He calls us to be pilgrims. And He says we're strangers and we're exiles on this earth. As we consider and contemplate the stories of God's renewing grace, let's remember how the Bible charges us to lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Consider Him who endured the cross so that we might not grow weary or faint-hearted. Let's pray. Lord God, we pray that You would do that in us, that You would become big in our sight, that the great I Am would possess every part of our emotions and thoughts and words and deeds and actions, that we would grow in resemblance to our elder brother Jesus Christ, and that we would grow in our faith and confidence in Your provision and in Your protection, and that You, in Your sovereign goodwill, are ordering everything for Your glory and for our good. Give us that confidence, Lord. We're grateful for these ladies who share with us their journey with You, how instructive and encouraging that's been. And for all these ladies in this room, that we are a family. We are pilgrims together. We are the family of families. We're grateful to be that. Make us more so. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.